if you don't have a Bible, that's okay because it's on the screen. And we're going to have a look at a thriving and generous church community. This is a really result of having a generous God. This is a snapshot of what the church can look like. So over this next 3 weeks, as you look at what it means to have a generous God, this snapshot is to whet your appetite for what God could do. And we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to imagine and even have an ambition for what God could do amongst us. You know, without a vision, without something to move forward to, it's very hard to get there. So this, I want to do a bit of a case study in the text. So let's have a look, reading together from Acts 11, 19 to 30. And it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." May the Lord bless his word. In 1940, Harlan David Sanders developed a unique 11 herbs and spices that made his original recipe for fried chicken. And now, over 80 years later, these same 11 secret herbs and spices are one of the world's most famous trade secrets, would you believe? In more than 25,000 restaurants in over 145 countries all across the world. And you know the key to ensuring that this trade secret is kept secret is that all the spices, the secret 11 herbs and spices, are mixed up in a secret warehouse in an undisclosed location and then distributed to all of these 25,000 restaurants around the world. Isn't that amazing? And many people have wondered, what are those secret herbs and spices that make this chicken so good? What is the secret behind the KFC that we know and love? Well, a lot of people have asked the same question of the church. What is the secret to a thriving and generous church? One which our text shows us is aflame with the goodness of God. God is doing something in that church which we have not seen with our own eyes, but we would love to see. We might have had tastes of it, and yet people are getting converted everywhere. These people are utterly generous. They're a multi-ethnic multitude. That is, they are from lots of different nations, lots of different language groups, yet they all believe in the same God, but they started believing in different gods. That is amazing. That is only a work that the Holy Spirit of God can do. And so I want to look with you at the secret ingredients of this thriving, generous church to give us a snapshot of what God might do amongst us. First thing that we see in our text is that they get first things first. They're on about proclaiming the Lord Jesus. They get first things first. They are on about proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Now, when I was growing up, I lived in country Victoria in a little town called Wheatsheaf, which wasn't really a town, didn't have any shops or anything like that, but there was a few letterboxes lined up next to one another. And I lived in a place called Wombat State Forest on a bush block, okay? Wombat State Forest, Wheatsheaf Country, Victoria. And we used to, every year, around this time of year, have meetings with the Country Fire Authority preparing for the upcoming bushfire season. You have to be prepared if there's going to be a fire. And I was taught this as a young person, that there are four elements that you need for a fire. There are four elements. What are they? Well, they're fuel, oxygen, heat, but there's one more, combustion. Fuel, oxygen, heat, and combustion. And so in this church that's aflame with the Spirit of God in Antioch, let us see what those special ingredients that make this fire. What is the heat? Well, first, I want you to have a look in our text at how much teaching is taking place in the church. Have a look. It says, people arrived. What were they doing? They were speaking. But they weren't just speaking. They were preaching the Lord Jesus in verse 19 and 20. As in, the church is birthed on the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what this is all about. Jesus Christ is on the throne, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, right? But he lives. And people are proclaiming that he lives. People who have heard of this Jesus, yet they can't see him anymore, they're saying, this person lives and he is God. And if he touches your life, you yourself will be changed forever. I mean, that's a crazy message on the one hand. And yet this message sparks ordinary people. People who have never heard the message before. People who really, like in Antioch, these people would have not known about this God at all. Many of them. And yet they are brought alive through believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. So they go about preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 20 tells us. Verse 23 tells us the growth of the church happens by what? It says about Barnabas, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted or preached to them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So the church is booming. People are coming to faith in Jesus all over the place. Jews, non-Jews, people from lots of different language groups, cultural groups. And what do? They keep teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus. Then we see later on, they get another guy, a young man called Saul of Tarsus. We'll hear a lot more about him in the book of Acts. They get him as another pastor to come to the church. And what does he do? He teaches a great many people. We see in verse 26. All about Jesus. Again and again and again. This is fueling. This is bringing heat to this fire of God's work in the church. I want you to notice something, and this is really the first time that it has happened in the Bible thus far when we get to Acts 11. So it says in verse 19, they were preaching to no one except Jews. But there were some of them. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or the Greek-speaking non-Jews. So these people had no idea about the God Yahweh of the Jewish people. They just thought, there's a foreign God, that's not our God, we don't want anything to do with that. But these people, filled with boldness, the daring evangelism, which is this fuel for the fire, they spoke to them. They told them about a God they didn't know, they didn't believe in, and they said it with words of boldness. And what happened? Well, those people believed. Gives you hope for Australia, doesn't it? I mean, who here is in either education, a workplace, or a family where there's non-Christians around? Come on, show our hands. Yeah, most of you, right? And do those people want to know about Jesus? I see a lot of shaking heads. Do they worship other gods? Some of you are not sure. Did you know the gods in Australia are not made of wood, stone, gold, or silver, but career, finance, security, security, comfort, Netflix, whatever, you know. Maybe not Netflix, but these things symbolize what we love, right? And what you love, you worship. What you love, you worship. These people don't want to know anything about Jesus. And yet, here's a church where Christians, empowered by the Spirit of God, aflame, if you will, are out there doing it. And those very people, similar to the people that you spend time with, are coming to faith in Jesus. Amazing. So the heat is that this proclamation of Jesus Christ is Lord takes central place. The fuel is this daring evangelism we've mentioned. The oxygen is that the leaders' personal lives have been transformed by Jesus. Verse 19 begins, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." These guys were from Jerusalem, probably. Or at least they'd gone there and they were staying there for a long time. These ones that were out there telling people about Jesus. And yet one of their friends was killed for the faith. What do you do when your friends get killed for following Jesus? Do you hide? You know, do you bury the faith? Do you go quiet? What about if people at work or at university or at school begin to hassle you because they find out you're a Christian? Do you stop telling them you went to church on Sunday? Do you stop bringing it up intentionally in conversation when there's awkward things happening in the world and people know that Christians believe those things? What do you do? And yet here, we see as this oxygen for the fire, an absolute boldness and courage to go out and tell others, even if their lives are under threat. I was driving during the storm yesterday. I drove into it. I'm a bit weird, so I set up my phone to record it because I was like, this is going to be interesting. And it was interesting, I can tell you. But I drove past some trees that had actually come down during another storm I was driving through. I'm like a storm chaser in my spare time, by the way. Not really, but seems like it anyway. And I drove past these trees next to Flinders University. And I thought, oh man, surely like a heap of those trees would have come down because they came down last time. You know, all these branches were like blown down by this storm. I think it was last year or something like that. And so I drove past and none of the trees had limbs that had come off them, the ones that had been taken by the storm last time. And what did I see? I saw something that has a principle behind it, is that those that face the storm are strengthened afterwards. Right? I love the illustration, Maria, that you brought out about the crushed grapes and the new wine. Right, these guys in Jerusalem had saw someone die for the faith and it didn't kill their faith, it set it on fire. Who does that? God does that. Okay, so we're getting first things first, right? This is the proclamation of the Lord Jesus in the church. We've got these elements of this fire. We've got heat, we've got fuel. The heat is the teaching that takes central place. The fuel is this daring evangelism. The oxygen is the personal lives of the leaders have been transformed. They've become bold. But you can have heat, you can have fuel, and you can have oxygen, but no fire. There must be a spark that takes place. What is the combustion that brings it all together? Have a look with me at verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." Right, all of these things have kind of been attributed to people, right? They're speaking with their mouths, they're living it with their lives, you know, they're filled with boldness. But you don't get fire without combustion, and you don't get a mighty work of God in the church without Him placing His hand upon it. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Have a look at this in verse 24. They go and recruit a new pastor. His name is Barnabas. And it says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Right? Where is God working? Everywhere. He's putting his hand upon a church. He's putting his hand upon leaders. He's the one that's working behind the scenes in all of it, but he is the force of combustion. I've been reading a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Does anyone know Bonhoeffer? Yeah. Have a read. It's amazing. He's a pastor during the rise of Nazi Germany in World War II. And what did he do? He stood up and said no. He said, we won't go. Because they were recruiting the church to endorse and encourage the Nazi party in Germany. And he said, this is wrong. This is not on. I'm going to start a separate church, the Confessing Church. And he even went so far, and this is a conscience thing, to be willing to kill Hitler because he thought it was a worse evil to see this guy continue than to lay down. Amazing. Amazing, someone would be so empowered by the Spirit of God to stand up under incredible opposition, under threat of death, and he was killed for it. I wonder what God could do with people like you and I. Now, this is interesting, right? Because I'm speaking to you. My topic today is this thriving, generous church. And what am I saying? It's all about Jesus. It's all about getting him central. It's all about letting this combustion happen. Why? I think when this saying was said to me once, and I think it really applies in this situation and for this church. When you get first things first, you get second things thrown in. But if you get second things first, you lose both first and second things. Let me say that again. If you get first things first, you get both first and second things. But if you get second things first, you lose both first and second things. What does this mean? What does this mean? It's a bit wordy, I know. But once it gets in your head, you begin to understand what it means. If you get God at the center, if you get Jesus Christ as Lord over everything, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. If Jesus is number one in the church, if he is fueling and firing, and we are seeking that his hand would come upon us, we're actually literally asking, Lord, place your hand upon us. That is what we do in our spare time. We get on our knees before Jesus and ask for it to happen. That's where it goes down. It doesn't happen if you just want to see people converted. It doesn't happen if you just want to see, you know, fancy things happening in the church, lots of good community, or maybe some beautiful generosity that we see here a little bit later on. They're secondary things. They're good things, but they're not the main thing. What's the main thing? Jesus is the main thing. Okay. A thriving and generous church. They get first things first. Secondly, they are radically generous. Radically generous. I still imagine what it would be like if I won the lottery. You ever done that? And you sort of imagine, you know, I'm going to buy this car, and then I'm going to buy an island. I'm going to go to that island and spend all my holidays there. And then I'll have a house here. And then I'll have a house there. And I'll sort of follow summer around the world. And then I'll have a few really nice cars. And you sort of just rack up all the material things you just wish that you could do. And then after a while, you begin to feel guilty. And then you start thinking in your mind, well, I should probably give some money to charity and to my family and then to the poor. And I should probably give some money to the church. And by the end of it, you're actually feeling pretty bad that you were thinking all of those outrageous things at the beginning. And you've come away feeling a bit filled with guilt at the end. But notice the motivation for giving to God's purposes and giving to good things rather than your material self. Guilt. Obligation. I guess I should. This is all imaginary. This is all in the mind, but it tells you what's going on in the heart. Notice even at the beginning, it is, it's conditional. If I win the lottery, then I'll be generous. then I'll be generous to God. God's actually at the end of that thought experiment. Now, I know you wouldn't do that, but I've had those thoughts in my life at various times. But I want to say this to you, that a thriving church like Antioch is generous from the inside out. It doesn't come tacked on the end because of obligation. It's on the center of their lives because of the God whom they worship. Let's have a look. Verse 27. A prophet turns up to Antioch and says there's going to be a famine all across the world. And we get this note from Luke in the text. He says this took place in the days of Claudius. So this was foretold before the event. Now, this is like if I came to you and said, there's going to be a famine in Australia next year. I want everyone to open their wallets right now. Let's chip in some money and send some money to the Victorian Christians because they're going to need it. Right? We'll get like $20 probably because you feel sorry for me saying that. Right? No one's going to do that. It just sounds crazy. So what's going on here? And this actually happened. Like Luke's the historian here. He said, this took place in the days of Claudius. Look it up. What did they do? Verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Catch that. Everyone according to his ability. Every person in the church opened up their wallets. The rich gave more, the poor gave less. I mean, what moves people? In advance, like hearing something spiritually in advance of the occasion to open their wallets with generosity? I mean, what compels people to do this? And in love. Like these are the new Christians. They're not the old, mature crowd of Christians. These are the new guys on the block and they're like, we love you so much, we probably haven't even met you in our lives. And yet we want to support you when you're going through hardship. What moves someone to do this? How does God well this up from the inside out? 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Maria quoted this earlier. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's the gospel. What will convince Christian people to become generous? What Jesus did for us. Who's the richest person in the world right now? Tell me. Musk. That guy's interesting, isn't he? It was Jeff Bezos 2 years ago, and I read some article that Putin is actually secretly the richest person in the world. You know what? You're all wrong. Jesus is the richest person in the world, and he always has been. He always has been. He's always been the wealthiest person in the universe. And what did he do? He laid it all down. Who was born in a manger? In a backward town called Bethlehem, when they couldn't even afford a good room. Jesus. Who worked as a carpenter, a tradie, for about 30 years of his life? Jesus, richest person that ever lived, who died with nothing. Even his clothes had been gambled over. Jesus, why did he do it? Why would someone do this? Wasn't just to be a good example, though he is a great example. It wasn't just because he wanted to show us that money isn't everything. It was because he was giving himself for our sins and in our place in love. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, and poor in every sense of poverty, spiritually, emotionally, physically. In every sense he became poor, derelict on the cross. He said, like the words that Jesus said show the state of his poverty. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was even poor towards God, the Father, giving everything up for you and I. He paid a cost that we wouldn't even dream to pay. And what does that do? What does that do? You think, if he loves me that much, if he is that generous, why can I not give everything for him? That's the sort of life that God desires from his people. Not just 20% in, not 10% in, not sort of, you know, thinking about him at the end of all the other things we'd like to do in our life, all in 100%, because he is all in for you. God doesn't ask anything of you that he has not done for you himself. Okay. A thriving and generous church community gets first things first, is radically generous. Radically generous because of the generous God that we have. And thirdly and finally, it is a church that is all in God's grace. All in God's grace. Does anyone know Nick Cave, the musician? Some of the older ones amongst us are nodding. Yeah. He's a crazy Australian rock and roller, does a bit of sort of bluesy stuff. He's really experimental, but incredible musician. He was actually interviewed recently. And normally people try and avoid talking about God with him because he tends to carry on a little bit. He's a little bit agnostic, but he likes to talk about religion. It sort of seems to fuel some of the interest in his music. But this is what he says in the interview. He said, "I think there was always a yearning within me for something else, something beyond myself from which I felt excluded. Even in the most chaotic times when I was struggling with addiction, I always felt desirous of those who had a religious dimension to their lives. I had a kind of spiritual envy, a longing for belief in the face of impossibility of belief that addressed a fundamental emptiness in me. There was always a yearning." Right, he's looking from the outside in and going, there's something there. There's something in those Christians. There's something in this Christianity. And I think it fills the hole in my life. Lastly, this is what he says. "I think I'd be happier if I just stopped shopping and stepped through the front door." How often are we window shopping Christianity? Some of you window shopping Christianity perhaps here. You might not like be all in with Jesus. You might appear to be, but you know you're really not. Some of you have stepped out of the building and are looking on at being all in, but you're not really there yet. I want to tell you something about real Christianity, something that Nick Cave gets. You only really experience the truth and the goodness and the power of it, the fruit of the Spirit, when you're all in. That's how it works. Look at this, Acts 11:21. It says, "Those who believed turned to the Lord." That is an interesting phrase. Those who believed turned to the Lord. They didn't just believe. The word Lord means master, boss, king. Right? Jesus became central in their life as they believed. They heard the message with their ears, and yet they were all in with their lives. All in. 100%. Right? Conversion is all in. 11 verse 23. What did Barnabas exhort them to do? To remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. You converted by going all in with Jesus, because you know he's all in with you. And this takes time, right? He's working on our lives. It's about grace. It's what he has done for us, not what we do for him. And yet, what is the exhortation or the teaching? Keep being all in. Keep yielding your life to him. Right? The Christian message is not stir yourself up so you'll be a better Christian. It's yield yourself to Jesus and let him fill you. Or as the psalmist says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Christian generosity, what is it? It's all in. 11:29. Everyone, according to his ability, gave. Everybody. Every person in the church is all in this radically dynamic, faith-filled, generous church. Did you know by 1963, there were over 600 franchises of Kentucky Fried Chicken around the world? Over 600. And our friend Colonel Sanders was famous for his fried chicken. I mean, these 11 herbs and spices had boomed all over the place. And he was a wealthy man. And yet, even in his success, Sanders felt troubled in his soul. He went to church, as it turns out. Listen to this. This is what he says. You can join the church. You can serve on committees. You can be baptized and receive communion. You can even become superintendent of the Sunday school and not be saved. I know it happened in my life. There I was. I didn't even have enough spiritual power in my life to keep me from cussing. Do you know the funny thing? The way that he realized though he looked like he was a Christian, though he looked like he was all in, he wasn't, was that he couldn't stop swearing. He had a reputation for cussing, as they put it. There was some hold on his life where God wasn't allowed to touch it, and he didn't have the spiritual power within him to stop. Oh, he tried, but he couldn't do it. Yet in 1965, he was asked by a stranger, I wonder who this person was, to visit a traveling evangelist. And he asked the pastor if he could have assurance that he would go to heaven. And that if he did get that assurance, that this God might also help him with his habit of cussing. The pastor said, Jesus can do that. Christ can do it. You come to him with whatever you've got. You bring your little. You bring your 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You bring your broken life. You bring your weakness to him. And he can do it. This is what Sanders said afterwards. I know there is an experience of salvation. It is my personal experience today. I know I am right with God. I know my sins are pardoned. Listen to how he speaks. He says, I know. What fuels the fire? That you know. You don't just know abstract things about God and the Bible. You know him. You've experienced him, and he's got in your heart and changed you as a person. We have a generous God who changes people, but he does it as they let it all go to him. Sometimes we think we've got to come to God with all of our good works. You know, we sort of like have a resume. Have our resume, and we say, Lord, I've got this, this, and this to give you. I've done these good things. And we think if only we like keep our resume in check that he will accept us. There's only one resume that God will accept, and it's written in blood, and it's signed by Jesus Christ, who said, it is finished. Let's pray together. Our Father, we right now want to humble ourselves before this throne of grace. We want to humble ourselves because we want to be a church. We want to be a people who get first things first, where you, Lord Jesus, are on the throne in our lives, so that we are transformed, so that we are this light to this community, these beautiful people around us who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But Lord, we cannot do this ourselves. We see a church on fire in Antioch, and we see that your hand was upon them, and so we ask, Lord, place your hand upon us. And we don't say, Lord, we will do it. We say, only you can do it. And so our faith is in one place and in one person and in you. And so, Lord, we want to surrender our hearts to you afresh. Lord, come, take hold of us. Take hold of your people. Lord, show us what it means to be your church. We pray this together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let me hand over to Maria.
I say Lawson is a young gun, but he's been church planting since 23. He planted more church than me. Because as a young age, he knows what it is to go all in. As we sing, you know, sometimes we hear a good message, but I know Lawson's heart. Would you respond and, like, in your own way, as we sing, Lord, I want all in. From this day forth, I want to put first thing first. And first thing first is Jesus is the supreme one, the preeminent. Let's do that, eh?